Apostle Paul, in his ministry, often was in the midst of conflict as a result of his stand for truth. It's something that we have touched on a number of occasions. He actually mentions it again in this particular epistle, specifically in chapter 11, in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verses 22 through 33, where he gives a list of things that he suffered physically as a result of his preaching of the gospel, perils that he suffered. And they have to do simply with the dangers that were inherent in travel, but more purposeful perils. That is, individuals who were striving to harm him as a result of his proclamation of faith. Those who desired him harm were individuals not only in the church, or to not only outside the church, but also in the church. There were false brethren, individuals who were false teachers, who laid themselves against the Apostle Paul and often used very carnal tactics in an attempt to destroy his influence. Individuals who, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, when he describes his chains that he had and the fact that he was in prison as a result of preaching the gospel, for sin. When he wrote his letter to the Philippians, he was in Roman, under house arrest in Rome. And he indicated that there were some there who were preaching Christ, supposing to add to his chains. Their motivation in preaching the truth even was impure in the sense that they thought it might cause him trouble. And so they gloried in that. And so the Apostle Paul continually talked about those kinds of things. And he did not for a moment compromise the truth and integrity that he preached. He proclaimed the message. He stood firm despite the dangers that were present. So when you compare that to some of the things that you've seen since with regard to conflicts that those who stand for truth will have with those who proclaim error, you might get the idea that we have an almost the word carnal is the one that comes to mind, but an actual physical conflict that exists. We see an example of that, you know, centuries ago with regard to the Crusades. We see it even today. Now when you have individuals who profess to be Christians in the Middle East who are being persecuted and killed as a result of the Muslim persecution that is present there. So there is this idea that it is an actual carnal warfare that we're involved in. And the Apostle Paul deals somewhat with that in chapter 10 in verses 1 through 6. And he does it in the context, the conflict that he has with some who are objecting to his teaching. Again, we've already noted that he is commonly in his letters having to defend himself against those who oppose him in his teaching. And he talks about some to which he will be bold and intends to be bold, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And so the conflict in the minds of some against Paul was an almost physical conflict, a fleshly conflict that's under consideration. And so he sets the record straight regarding the nature of our warfare. And it is in very poetic language that is wonderful to read, and I think has some good lessons for us in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 10. So let's read those first six verses, and we'll emphasize in our study verses 4 through 6 this morning. He says, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, there are a couple of things to note in this regard. First of all, as it is kind of a theme of the Apostle's epistle, both his first and second, to the Corinthians, what he is hoping for is an ability to differentiate between how he treats them and how, of necessity, he will have to treat others with regard to his boldness. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul, the thought just left my mind. Okay, it wasn't Paul. That's why I threw me. Because what Jude had to say with regard to, in Jude the third verse, with regard to his desire to speak about their precious faith, the faith that they enjoyed together, but he found it necessary to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so there is a contrast there between what he wanted to talk about, which is our common faith and our salvation, common salvation, and what he had to talk about, which is the necessity of continuing for the faith. And I think that's kind of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I hope to be able to be bold in a different way with you than I'm going to have to be with some of these others. And he identifies those others as those who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And so this conflict that they had in their minds was a carnal conflict, and they used carnal measures in their attempts to oppose the Apostle Paul. They were attacking him with regard to his integrity, attacking the man. They were seeking his harm. Again, if you go into the 11th chapter, when you talk about the perils in verse 26 of the text, the last phrase in that verse, verse 26, is in perils among false brethren. And so he basically is talking about his life was in danger because of these false brethren. And as a result of it, he had to deal with them in a particular way. He's hoping that he would not have to deal with the Corinthians in the same way. And of course, what that is an allusion to is his desire and hope that they were living righteously and that they were acting appropriately, so that his approach to them would not have to be what it's going to have to be with regard to those who are antagonistic toward his ministry. But what it allows him to do is to make the point, beginning in verse 3, as he alludes to this conflict that he has with these individuals and their perception of it, that there is a difference between having to walk in the flesh, in the sense of we're existing here in a secular world, a temporal place, but that's not the nature of our conflict. The Christian warfare is not a physical warfare, but rather it is a spiritual warfare. And so that description is given in this particular place. I think that's appropriate. It's important for us to note it in our day and time as well, precisely because of those things that we spoke of with a radical Islam on the march, with regard to the antagonism that we see from a secular society that are antagonistic toward the values that we hold and the ethics that we hold, so that there's that possibility that we might suffer physically as a result of our faith, just as the Apostle Paul did. So what is our response? Is our response that we should pick up a sword? Is our response that we should arm ourselves because we're going to have the responsibility to go to war for Christ? And by the way, I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to get a gun or for us to get a sword. I mean, if you want to have a gun or a sword, that's fine. But we're talking about the conflict that we have as Christians. What is the nature of that conflict, and how is it that we conduct ourselves? How is it that we wage the war? And it is an interesting thing when you look at verses 4 through 6. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 4 through 6 when he talks about, first of all, our weapons, he says they're not carnal. And the word carnal there, of course, has reference to fleshly or physical weaponry. So, first thing, no, you don't get a gun to fight for Christ. That's not the way in which that battle is going to be won. So the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal or physical, but mighty in God. So the power and the strength that we attain is not in how powerful our ammunition is, how big a gun that we might have, maybe the tactics of warfare that we might employ, but instead our power comes through God. And how is it that we accomplish victory for our Lord? Well, we pull down strongholds, cast down arguments, humble that which exalts itself, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So what is obvious when you look at that particular text is that the way in which we wage warfare is through words, through the proclamation of truth. And this, I think, is an important thing because it is the merging of the physical with the spiritual. We live in the physical world. We have to make use of our physical abilities in order to wage the spiritual warfare. That's why I think the Apostle Paul here says we walk according to the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. And sometimes, you know, people don't understand the fact that while it is that we are waging a spiritual battle, the way in which it is accomplished is through the use of a physical instrument, and that is the tongue. In other words, it is the power of the gospel preached that saves those who believe. The way in which we wage the warfare is by the power of persuasion. We seek to take those who are in the kingdom of Satan and to persuade them to change their allegiances and change their loyalties, that they might wage warfare for God instead of against God. And so it's persuasive. And so you'll look at this, pulling down the strongholds. He basically says, mighty in God, the weapons are mighty in God for pulling down the strongholds. So the strongholds, of course, we have to define, and the definition of them are found in the context. So what are the strongholds? So when we say the Christian's battle is not for the use, again, of physical weapons, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Some would take that and say, well, let's look at the example of Jericho. And we find that that actually weaponry was not used by the nation of Israel as they sought to destroy the city of Jericho. What did they? They compassed the city. They marched around the city. They shouted with a great voice, and God brought the walls down. So it's mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. But I want you to understand that the context defines what the pulling down of strongholds is. And it's not that. So we're not saying that what we are to do is simply to trust in God to fight our battles for us. We pray to God, and God helps us. The power that we have is power that is supplied by God. But there is something that is expected of us. We are to wage warfare. We are to go into battle for the Lord. But what do we do? Well, first of all, verse 5, we cast down arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I've actually written down, or excuse me, underlined in my Bible, those two phrases, casting down arguments and bringing every thought into captivity. That's an intellectual exercise. And I can't emphasize too greatly the importance of us as being familiar with and capable of wielding the sole instrument that we have in this battle against the powers of evil, against the strongholds that exalt themselves against God. It is His Word, His will for mankind. And the way in which that is defeated is through debate, through argumentation, through the proclamation of the gospel message. And that really is something that people don't like. I was reading, and this is way back in the mid-70s, 1975 is when this article was written. I was reading yesterday, doing some study, and went into the Truth Magazine archives and read an article that was being, it was being commented upon. The actual article was written by Will Emmons and appeared in the Gospel Advocate, which the Gospel Advocate is a voice for, or was a voice, still remains as far as I know, but a voice for institutional churches, certainly in the 1970s. There was the call that you hear today for being more moderate in preaching. And he actually used the term, Will Emmons in this article, used the term hard preaching and talked about all of the damage that hard preaching has done. Well, the opposite of hard preaching is soft preaching. And so when we talk about that, we need to ask that question. Should we preach hard preaching or soft preaching? And again, it's somewhat a false dichotomy, because when some people say hard preaching, they're talking about being hateful and striving to defeat people and to drive them away and to be victorious for the purpose of winning war. And that's not the case. That's not right and proper. However, when the Jews on the day of Pentecost were preached to by the Apostle Paul, they were convicted of the sin of murdering the Son of God. And the Apostle Peter said, "That's what you did." And he called them to repentance. Stephen did the same thing. He lost his life as a result of it. In every instance that you find in the New Testament, when the gospel is preached, its purpose and design is to prick the hearts of men. You can't do that unless you're willing to convict them of their sin, of show them what is wrong, of, as the text indicates, of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that takes ability, it takes preparation, and it takes a willingness to be plain-spoken in the proclamation of truth. And an individual who does not want to offend is an individual who is going to be ineffectual with regard to waging warfare. So one thing I want to keep in mind, because there are different ways that we can approach this, and different philosophies that individuals may make note of with regard to preaching the gospel. And I think that it's important that we not limit ourselves to one way of looking at it, because the Bible certainly doesn't with regard to the preaching of the gospel. And that's, I think, what we find is a problem in our society today. There are some individuals who are very antagonistic. They love to fight. They love to argue. They love to debate. That's all that it seems to me, in the cases of some, it's all that they're interested in preaching. They want to be able to tell off people. And since they've got the truth, they feel that because they have the truth, they have the right to do that. And if they've won the argument, they've won the war. And they may never convert anybody because of their attitude and the response that they make and the tactics that they use. But after all, they've defended the truth in that circumstance. There are others who again, are unwilling to be confrontational. They're unwilling to be to disagree, to convict, to tell people what they need to hear, and as a result, they're ineffectual because people will rest with, "Oh, it's okay to agree to disagree, and you go your way, and I'll go mine. We're both all right." And there's some people with that attitude as well. So there's got to be some kind of a center, middle ground that we can have in regard to the preaching of the gospel. And I think that when you look at the various writings of the Apostle Paul, we have different approaches that he gets. He rejoices in his ability. "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you here in Rome. I owe a debt to the Greeks and the Jews, the wise and the unwise. And so I'm ready to preach." Here, it is referred to as warfare. And so there are different ways of looking at it. The point that we want to make here is that what we have is the gospel of Christ. That's the power of God. the power that he supplies. And our effort should always be to defeat error, erroneous concepts that will lead to inappropriate actions. Why is it that we have individuals today that are speaking immorality? Because there is a concept that is in the world today that such immorality is acceptable. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. You take, as an example, individuals who are cohabiting without the benefit of marriage. Fornication is a sin in the sight of God, but there is a very large section of our society that thinks that it's absolutely fine to do that. In fact, that it's a healthy and a beneficial thing, that individuals ought not to get married until they have lived together for a period of time in order to make sure that they're compatible, and those kinds of things. You hear all that kind of stuff. So society has accepted it. So how is it that we convince them that they're wrong? We go to God's Word. We say, this is what God says. We argue from Scripture. We point out what God's will on the matter is, and we convict them of their sin. That's casting down the arguments, and that's bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. That's all that we have. It's the weapon that we employ. It's the sword of the Spirit that is able to discern. And so that's our effort. That should be our effort, at least, and that should be our intent. Is to bring every thought into captivity and the obedience of Christ. To pull down arguments, to overthrow arguments. Notice there, the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And brethren, the thing to keep in mind in this regard is that it's not possible for us to be effective in casting down arguments. And making low those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, unless we have that knowledge, and unless we're conversant with God's word and willing to proclaim it to others, and that's our purpose, something we strive to do, because we are expected, just as the Apostle Paul, to be soldiers at battle against Satan, and this is the way in which that's accomplished. So I just wanted to make note of that. It's a wonderful expression, verses 4-6, which is beautiful. Read, but it indicates very clearly what our responsibility is and the nature or how it's accomplished. And then in verse 6, notice again, it brings every thought in our warfare, we bring every thought into captivity, the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, that is an indication of future judgment. There in verse 6, when your obedience is fulfilled, when you receive your reward for having accomplished what it is that God desires for you, at that time, disobedience will be punished. And so, again, understand this, that when you do that, when you make your efforts, you may think yourself ineffectual. You may think that it's not making a difference. But what you're doing is sharing the message, giving individuals the opportunity to bring their thoughts into captivity. Bring their thoughts in the captivity of Christ. And as a result of that, when that day comes, they will rejoice in that their obedience is fulfilled rather than being judged because of their disobedience. And so basically what you're doing is fulfilling your responsibility to share the gospel with the lost in the hope that they might be saved. The accounts are settled by God Himself. And it will be done in that final day. This is our battle. Do everything you can to preach the gospel, to share the message of God to the lost in the hopes that they'll be saved, because there's going to be a settling of accounts in the future. You don't do it through carnal means, you do it through the preaching of truth. And that's our responsibility as soldiers in this conflict. The Apostle Paul said, that's what I'm going to do, and that's what we should do as well. Okay, so again, just I think a very interesting and beneficial study verses 4-6. And by the way, there is a question that was asked: how can you equip yourself for the Christian's warfare? In that outline, based on verses 4-6. And again, we want to emphasize that the only way that you can equip yourself to fight the battles of God is through the study of His Word, through becoming proficient in the wielding the sword, because that's the weapon that God has given us to use. Okay. Questions, comments about that text? Yes, sir.
There's another adage. It's a secular adage, but we've all heard it many times. We know what it means. pen is mightier than the sword. And, you know, it really doesn't require explanation. But it just shows that even in the world, separated from religious ideas, the world realized, even established in this country, gained its freedom not so much through war, but through the persuasion and all the writing of the pamphlets that were done and were passed out amongst the citizenry to get them on the side of freedom first. And then when war came, and they were willing to fight. This idea about the matter of our warfare, and you were talking about how we should temper the word depending on the penance. You know, Paul talked about that in verse 2. He says, "I beg you, when I can confess it with you, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some." That's hard preaching. Paul says, "I plan to be very bold with some of you, but I hope that you will accept me so that I won't have to be bold with you." Jude talks about that in verse 22. "On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." When you have to pull someone out of the fire, that's hard preaching. That's hard teaching. You're stepping on toes. It's a last-ditch effort to get them to repent of their sins. Otherwise, they're just gone. And the reason why we do this, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And he preps that with his word. He says, "We make our aim, whether present or absent, be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that one may receive the things done in the body, according to what she's done, whether good or bad." That's why we do these things. We use the word. You've got to convince, convert a man in his mind before you can get him to do anything. The imagery here, I like the idea of the stronghold. The imagery I get from that is that, you know what a stronghold is? It's an established institution, and it's bulwarked on all sides. It's very well guarded. These are those institutions of error that the early church had to struggle against. Judaism, paganism, and in our time, Catholicism. And all these bulwarks, all these strongholds of religious error institutions, and it's our job to tear them down. And what's the world trying to do? What are they trying to convince us to do? Get along.
Live and let live, yeah.
Live and let live, get along. Let everyone believe, well, we'll get to heaven our own way. It's not true. The scriptures plainly teach that. We have to tear those down.
It's something I'm going to be talking about in the sermon this morning, but I'll just, because I think it's applicable here, I had an interaction just yesterday with a couple of individuals concerning religion and faith, and the response that one particular individual gave to me was very profane, and it was taken down. But basically, it was this, that it's okay to have religion, it's okay to be proud of your religion, but keep it to yourself. And that was the basic statement, to respect the fact that others agree with you, not everyone agrees with you, and just keep your mouth shut. And that was the response that was given. And that's the attitude an awful lot of people have today. And that's something we have to fight against, because the world is antagonistic toward the idea of sharing your faith, proclaiming the gospel. And that's the way it was in the first century. We need to recognize that we're living in a time to where it is very much antagonistic to the faith. Now, you know, someone will say, wait a second, you know, the world didn't have a problem with Christianity. What they have a problem with is Christians trying to, wait a second, that's the whole point. That's you know, if you recognize that the responsibility that we have as Christians is to proselytize, that is, or to go and to make disciples. When we preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples, Matthew chapter 28 tells us, then the world is very antagonistic toward that. And they want to be left alone. And so that antagonism is present. You're going to be reviled if you do the work, but you're a soldier. And that's why this imagery is important for us to understand. It's kind of interesting because Dennis used the text 1 Corinthians 5, and we looked at that. The imagery is something that's actually used by the Apostle Paul a lot in his writings, and we'll come across it time and time again, is that our purpose is to preach. Our purpose is to prepare individuals for judgment in that final day. You need to be ready. And so we're going to do whatever is necessary. If it's be kind and compassionate and make a distinction in your case, then we'll do that. If it's to be strong and unsparing in our proclamation of truth, because that's what it requires, then that's what we'll do. But we need to be active in sharing that message. And so, again, very important thing for us to consider and apply to ourselves. Certainly something the Apostle Paul did, and it's something that was obvious. It led to a lot of conflict in his life. But he was willing to do that because of how important it was. It has to be as important to us as well.
It's a very important week, and as an end of top of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the phrase of meekness and gentleness, and that is to be balanced between bold and assertive, and it depends on the individual circumstance. When balancing of those, then you can use either. And a favorite subject of mine to break down these strongholds is to use the subject of authority. And throughout, whether it's apostles, Jesus, or anything else, but it has an over in chapter 12 and verse 49, and as Jesus admitting it is not his authority that he uses, but the authority of God. And I can read that verse if you want.
What's the text again?
John 12 and 40, verse 49. I should read it.
Go ahead, read it.
Okay. Jesus is talking, and he says, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command of what I should say and what I should speak."
You bite. Yes, Dick?
As you mentioned, that those of the world want to be left alone. Of course, as you know, those denominations also, they want to be left alone. You know, to point out all these different denominations teaching something different, as well, we're all members of the body of Christ, and they go to 1 Corinthians, and we talk about all members of this, that, and the other, and say, so, well, we're all on different paths going to the same place. Of course, the place that they're going is different than they think they're going, you know.
Yeah, it doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter if it's, doctrinal sin, immorality, strife, those kinds of things. No matter what the sin is, we have to convict individuals and bring every thought into captivity. And so there are many circumstances we'll find ourselves in. In fact, again, my lesson this morning in the pulpit is going to be based upon a particular interaction that I recently had. With individuals who aren't Christians, and the proper response and the end result of it, and it's just something we come into contact with constantly, and it's important that we boldly proclaim the truth. We do it with compassion and love for the souls of man. We've got to speak plainly. Okay, let us continue on then. I just wanted to kind of make note of that. It's a very interesting and important passage. But now after the Apostle Paul talks about that, and again, he's emphasizing in verse 10 that his desire that they behave in a righteous way so that he would not have to speak unsparingly to them like he is going to have to with others. He again makes an appeal to them concerning his authority to speak to them in the way that he speaks with them. Now this is something that is a common element of his epistles, and so we're going to come across it quite often. But within the narrative itself, in verses 7 through 18, there are a number of good things that we can derive from it with regard to the nature and the limit of authority. And that's what I kind of want to emphasize in our discussion of this particular text. So beginning in verse 7, going through verse 18, if you'll read with me there. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, Let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we will also be indeed when we're present. So, again, we'll stop there for just a few moments and just make note of something. The Apostle Paul, he's basically saying, you think you're a Christian, you need to consider this, as I am too. You are Christ, we are Christ. Consider this, just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. So he's basically saying, in effect, you have a responsibility to listen to me, because what I am by God's grace. God has granted me something. And that's where in verses 8 through 11 we get into our discussion of the subject of authority. So he says, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I will not be ashamed. So a couple of things to note with regard to his authority. First of all, the Apostle Paul is saying that his authority is a legitimate authority. Again, this is an answer to the contention made that Paul was usurping. The word usurp means taking authority that does not belong to you. And so when the Apostle Paul begins to preach, there are some that say, Paul, you shouldn't be an apostle. You don't have the right to be an apostle. You are not one of the original apostles. Which is why he recounts on numerous occasions his vision that he received from the Lord, the instructions that he received from Ananias. He emphasizes, and by the way, was accepted by the other apostles. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. You'll remember in 2 Peter and the third chapter, fourth chapter of 2 Peter, the last chapter there in that epistle, the Apostle Peter says that Paul's writings are Scripture. And so the Apostle Peter gives credence to Paul's claims that what I receive from the Lord. But he continually has to remind individuals, precisely because others were claiming him to be a usurper, that the authority that he received is legitimate authority. And I want you to notice the purpose of authority. Not only that the authority was legitimate, but what was Paul's purpose? We go back to the concept of his warfare, the fact that he was casting down arguments, the fact that he was casting down every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, that he was bringing every thought into obedience, the obedience of Christ. He says, the reason why God gave me this authority, the Lord gave me this authority, is for edification, not for your destruction. The reason why the Apostle Paul did what he did was to build up, not to tear down. Now, there are a couple of things to know. Number one, his purpose. In other words, his intent, his motivation, what he was trying to do, was to build up, not to tear down. Something, again, for us to be mindful of. Okay, you have the truth. What's your purpose in sharing the truth? Are you trying to build up? Are you trying to tear down? That's what we've talked about. Kyle made note of it, Dennis as well, with regard to our demeanor. We have to be discerning. We have to make a distinction with regard to how we treat someone. As to what is going to be most effectual in building them up rather than tearing them down, rather than destroying them. Sometimes we're compassionate. Sometimes we have to yank them out of the fire, because that's what's needful to save their soul, to build them up or strengthen them. And that's the first point that he makes. So secondly, in that regard, when you know that his authority is legitimate and that the purpose is for edification and not for destruction, understand that when the Apostle Paul spoke unsparingly on occasion, that his purpose still was for the purpose of edifying and building up. In other words, we can look at it in two different ways. Someone would say, well, wait a second, you need to make sure that you're very, very kind and you're very compassionate, because your purpose is to build up, not to tear down. Well, wait a second, because Paul was not always kind and compassionate. Paul was sometimes unsparing. And when Paul was unsparing, again, his intent was to build up, not to tear down. So, hard preaching as well as soft preaching, strong preaching as well as compassionate preaching, or sharing of the gospel message is something that can be beneficial in building up. Both of them can be, and both of them have to keep be kept in mind. That's something to keep in mind in regard to this. And he actually is talking about this. And I said, well, why are you emphasizing this over and over again? Because that's what he's saying. They were talking about how, basically, how strong his preaching was when he was writing his letters. And by the way, we've already studied 1 Corinthians, and we know just how strong his preaching was. I mean, he was just a very unsparing in the condemnation of much of their carnality and sin, as we saw in that first epistle. So he didn't pull any punches in that regard. And they were claiming that when he's present, though, he's not nearly as bold. They talk about his contemptible speech. And, of course, there are some allusions to this. Apparently, when you look at not only what others said about Paul, but what Paul said about himself, that he was not a particularly imposing physical individual, physical specimen. He apparently did not have the eloquence that Barnabas did, as an example. He apparently had some thorn in the flesh, some physical impediment that limited him as well. That can be seen in his statement concerning his thorn in the flesh. It may be that he was a frail individual. There is reference to how difficult it was for him to write with his own hand. So, people were ridiculing the Apostle Paul for what he looked like when he came to them in public. So we're making fun of that. And the Apostle Paul acknowledged it. And so here is this idea. When he writes the letters, he's bold. But look at what kind of individual he is when he comes to you. It's not the same at all. He's contemptible when he comes to you. And they were ridiculing that and considering it some kind of inconsistency. The Apostle Paul brings it back to what is important, and that is the message. Not the deliverer of the message, but the message itself. And told them to understand this, that when I come to you, the words that I say to you will be exactly the same when I come to you in person as they were when I wrote you in the letter. And I think that that is a significant point for him to make with regard to the nature of that authority. And so he said, let such a person consider this, verse 11, that while we are in word by letters, when we're absent, we will be indeed when we are present. And so continuing on to the end of the chapter, he said, we do not dare class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure. Understand, this is the other aspect that I want to emphasize with regard to authority. Talking about the nature of his authority, but also the extent of his authority. His authority was legitimate, but the Apostle Paul was not willing to go one step beyond the authority that had been granted him by God. And that's where we have to remain as well. We have the right, and we ought to proclaim what God gives us the right to proclaim. We don't have the right to go one step beyond it. So he says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us. And that is a sphere which especially includes you. So he says, when I'm admonishing you for what you're doing, I'm not going beyond the authority that God has granted me, because the authority God has granted me, you're inside of that circle. So I have the right to deal with you. And I have the right to tell you what it is that you need to do. I have the right to come to you with the gospel of Christ. Am I boasting when I say I have this power and I have this authority? I'm not saying this because I have usurped it. I'm saying it because God has given this to me. And so my boasting is going to be in Christ. Notice in verse 16 and following, I came to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so when it comes to the matter of authority, understand, we have authority that is granted to us, and it's not the same authority the Apostle Paul had. The Apostle Paul had a very specific authority. But we do, too, have authority to proclaim the gospel of our Lord. When we do that, God gets the glory for that, but we have authority to proclaim the message. We have to limit ourselves to it. And I want you to notice especially that final verse there in verse 18 pretty much ties in with verse 12 concerning not comparing ourselves with ourselves. But notice verse 18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. There are an awful lot of people religiously today that are doing things, and their authority for what they do is themselves. They think it's right. They think it's acceptable. They think it's beneficial. And they're just as convinced of that as they possibly can be. What you have to understand is the only way that you can truly be commended is if you don't look to yourself for commendation, but rather you look to God for commendation. And the only way that you can receive God's commendation is if you limit yourself to those things which God authorizes you to do. And so we find both the nature of the authority, that it comes from God, and the limit of the authority, that it's limited only to what God allows. And we can be assured of being pleasing to Him, whether it is in preaching the gospel, whether it is in our worship, whether it is in the things that we do in our lives, only so long as we assure ourselves that what we're doing is what God allows and what God requires. We limit ourselves to that sphere of authority, then we will be commended by God, and that's all that matters. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up with chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 next week.